There are two passages in Scripture that come to mind when I think of our speaker this morning. The first is from Mark 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the other passage is in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And our speaker this morning has seen the highs in the world. He was special counsel to President Nixon, and he's seen the lows in the world, having pled guilty to obstruction of justice and served time in prison. He's been a prolific writer. He came to Christ over three decades ago, and as a result of that, his life has turned around, and he's learned that in his life it's manifested that one does not serve oneself, but one gives oneself up for the service of others. And his life demonstrates that very clearly. He's given himself up to several ministries that have focused on the needy, particularly Prison Fellowship, Wilberforce Forum, and his Daily Breakpoint series, which we can all hear and listen to on the radio. But why do we have him here at ACCS? We have him here at ACCS because for a long time he has been a prolific writer and a very strong and stalwart supporter and advocate for classical Christian education, and we thought, who would be more appropriate to address all of us than Mr. Charles Colson? So please join me in welcoming him here to the dais.
Thank you, Pat.
Thank you very much, sir.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, good morning. I very much appreciate those kind words and warm welcome. One of the hazards of my business is that I travel from place to place speaking, and everyone wants to make the introduction more impressive and glamorous than the previous person. And after a while, that could sort of puff you up, except what man lifts up, God usually humbles. I have an autistic 18-year-old grandson, which many of you would know about if you've read any of my books, which I hope you have. His name is Max. I love him dearly. He's maybe midway in the functional range of autistic children. His mother has done a heroic job. I just am so proud of her because she's raised him as a single mom. And Max, when he comes to our house in Florida, always, if you know anything about autistic children, they go through repetitive processes constantly. They have to be reassured of where they are. And so Max will go around the house and look at everything. Anything's been moved, he knows it immediately. The one place he gravitates to, and I hate to admit this, but I have an ego wall. And that ego wall contains pictures of me with all the presidents in the last several decades and with Prince Philip and the Pope and all kinds of famous people that I just have on the wall because I love to be reminded of those things. So Max will go to it immediately and he will start out. He'll say, "Grandpa and the Pope, Grandpa and Prince Philip, Grandpa and President Bush." And he goes through the whole litany. Well, if you know anything else about autistic kids, you know that their repetitive behavior, they're compulsive. So one of the problems, we live in Florida, one of the problems is we have fans, ceiling fans, and switches. And if you turn a switch on and off fast, you'll burn out the motor. So one rule in the Colson household when Max comes is only Grandpa turns on the fans. And he's learned this very well. Well, he went back to his school after one of the visits with us, and it was a show and tell for his trip to Florida, and he immediately starts talking about the pictures on my wall and Grandpa with all these famous people. And the people in the school called my daughter and said, "Does your father really know all these people?" And we're really impressed. And so they had Max up there talking about it, and then they said, "Max, your grandfather was in the White House. What did he do?" He turned on the fans, of course. So, kids have a way of bringing you down to earth. And I have to say, since I've mentioned one grandson, that I have another grandson here. Actually, it happens to be here this morning because he lives in Atlanta, so I'm going to introduce him to you. He's my oldest grandson and namesake, Charles Colson. So, Charles Colson, stand up right over there. I figured he could help me out. If I couldn't speak, you'd have Charles Colson, number two, over here, who could. I'm here today, and I really shouldn't be, because I try to limit my speaking engagements. Really tough, and I've been on 2 weeks, and you'll tell by a rasping voice if it breaks on me, that I've been battling a cold and getting on and off planes and your ears popping, and it's been really a tough time. I got home 48 hours ago and in Naples, Florida, and turned right around and came back up last night to Atlanta. The reason I did is I believe so passionately in what you're doing. And it's a thrill. I didn't know how many people would be here this morning when I heard there were this many. It excites me that all of you are involved in classical and Christian education. To me, this is the front lines. If we can't take this generation and teach them how to think and teach them character as well as knowledge and give them a solid education and grounding, we're never going to be able to win the battles in the future. You guys are really on the front lines doing wonderful work, and I applaud it, and I've done it on Breakpoint many times. I'll continue to do it because I would love to see this movement spread all across the country. I salute you for what you're doing, and that's why I turned right around after getting home for a few hours and getting a decent night's rest. I came right back here because I want to be with you and encourage you and hopefully challenge you. The reason I'm so impressed with your work right now is that it couldn't come at a more critical time. Let me kind of frame the context of where we are in the world today, because I think it will help you understand what you have to prepare students for. We are in the midst of what I call the perfect storm. Four developments which threaten our very existence as a nation, certainly threaten the church. The first is we're in an historic financial meltdown, breakdown. Nothing like it since the Great Depression, and in many respects, because I was alive for part of the Great Depression years, the aftermath of them at least, and I remember what that was like. This in some ways is more serious because it involves the entire world, so interrelated are the financial arrangements. Why did we have the financial meltdown? I ask that question of everybody I run into, and I find the answers are fascinating, how few people have thought through the real reasons behind it. First of all, it started when people in government decided that all people should be able to own their own homes no matter what. Now, that's a wonderful goal. That's a noble goal, utopian goal. But it meant giving money to people who couldn't pay the loans back. It meant giving subprime mortgages out to people, and so you had a number of congressmen, Chris Dodd and Barney Frank and all these guys you see pontificating on television night after night, they were the ones who came up with this bright idea that you could give away money and not worry about it getting paid back as long as the government was doing it. That's government economics. It doesn't work with your household, but it works with the government, supposedly. And so they came up with this Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac program where they were pouring this money out there. It had to collapse. Because what basically happened next was that Wall Street, and there's a book out right now which I highly recommend, just reviewed in the New York Times 2 weeks ago, about what happened at J.P. Morgan, which is a case study of how the meltdown occurred. Because they suddenly saw this flood of money coming into the market, and people in the investment banking business, their job is to find new products to sell to the anonymous Swiss hedge funds in Zurich. And so they got a bright idea. Take all these mortgages, risky as they are, mix them in with good mortgages, bundle them all together, and sell them off to these hedge funds. That's how they came up with the derivatives, the mortgage-backed securities. And they sold billions of dollars and got very, very rich. And the people who bought them had no idea that they were buying paper that would never get repaid. And worst of all, the lenders who made loans for housing now had somebody they could sell that mortgage to, so they didn't have to go and worry about getting it collected. So you separated the loan from the risk, and so that's why you were getting things in the mail, I was, or on your television set, borrow money from us. Everybody was trying to funnel money out into the marketplace. The bubble had to burst. And then the biggest failure was among the American people who really bought a lie, a false world view. The world view that you're here to have everything you can possibly want for yourself. And don't worry about it. There are no limits. Everything goes as long as it's gratifying to you. And so for the first time in our history, collectively as a people, we went 4% in debt. Normally a nation has a savings rate. We were actually, as a nation, bankrupt, because people were spending themselves into debt, and now we're paying for it. Well, that house of cards had to collapse. Now, let me tell you something. You're all mature Christians, or you wouldn't be here today. I have discovered the greatest apologetic in years is to say to my non-believing Christian friends, I'll say, what do you really think caused this meltdown? What do you think caused this crash? And I'll get all kinds of reasons. But nobody ever gets to the heart of it. The biblical worldview on which this country was founded and built, which fueled the great economic engine that the West became, the biblical worldview of thrift, paying back your debts, honest day's work for a day's pay, saving, and deferred gratification being a virtue. Those things were abandoned. That was the great work ethic that came to us from the Reformation. Actually, its roots go back much further in the church to the early days of in the Middle Ages. But the idea that work was good and it was done to the glory of God and it was done for the benefit of the common good, not just for me, was completely lost. And I tell this to people and I say, do you think worldviews matter? And then I have to define, of course, what a worldview is, because most people don't ever think about it. Everybody's got one. And then I'll say, do you think the worldview today that we're living by in America, that you can have it all, you can have anything you want, all you got to do is just ask for it, you're entitled to it? You think that can last? And people are willing then seriously to talk about how the Bible teaches us to live. That's one of the most appealing apologetic arguments I've discovered. I'm tragic. It's tragic that it took something as disastrous as the financial collapse that we're in, but it is an insight into why worldviews matter and why they are so important and why you're going to pay the price when you embrace a lie which started in the Enlightenment, which began to reject the notion that God was the authority for everything else and for reason, and led us all the way into the postmodern age where there are no barriers, there are no truths, there's nothing. We live in this great void, do anything we please, it all falls apart. The second thing that happens when the free market fails and when you have an economic catastrophe of this proportion, the second thing that happens is the government steps in. Always happens. So now we're seeing the government come in mass. I've never seen in all the years, I've been 50 years in American politics, inside or outside, and I have never seen as dramatic a change as this. Just overnight, and nobody seems to be catching on to what it means. But what you're fundamentally seeing is not just the government come in and regulate and take over General Motors and Chrysler and the banks and set salaries for private enterprises, all these things which I thought I would never see in America. Not only are you seeing that, but you are seeing the deterioration, and I want you to take this seriously, the deterioration of the intermediate structures of society. Almost self-consciously and systematically, one by one, they are being weakened. It always happens when government gets its nose under the tent. Studies were done, and Brad Wilcox at the University of Virginia published one of these in the Wall Street Journal, that the more government regulation, the less religious activity. And it figures, because you begin to look at the government as God, which is what many people are doing today. But what happens when that takes place? I don't know how many of you read Christianity Today. I write the back inside cover in this month's issue. I wrote about the destruction of the little platoons. And I was surprised the editors let me print it, because it's suggestive of some parallels with what happened in Germany in the 30s. They're striking parallels, actually. But you're seeing, with the administration eliminating the conscience clause for healthcare workers, so that healthcare workers can no longer refuse to perform services which are contrary to their conscience, a well-established legal doctrine in American life is being eliminated. You're seeing faith-based ministries being told that we won't guarantee you that you can't be forced to hire people who don't share your beliefs. We'll look at every case on a case-by-case basis. We went through this in prison fellowship and were sued and spent $3 million defending the most successful prison program ever undertaken in this country. So nobody's going to do that if you go in knowing you're going to get sued in the beginning. So you're seeing an elimination of the faith-based structures in our society. You're seeing the conscience clause retreating. Contributions for people who give over six-figure gifts being reduced, and the budget deficit paid back, because those contributions won't be allowed, which it's estimated will cost the nonprofit community between $6 and $9 billion per year. That's right out of us. That's right out of the intermediate structures. The worry about this is Tocqueville, when he came to this country, saw that the strength of America, the vitality of America, was not in its government, but in its people and the way they banded together in little groups, what Edmund Burke called the little platoons of society. He saw that as the great strength, and he said, if you ever lose that, what will happen is that government will take over, because it wants to keep people happy and peaceful. It's an incredible quote. Tocqueville nailed it. The one who really got it best was Hannah Arendt. Hannah Arendt was a Jew in Nazi Germany who escaped before the Holocaust and who wrote one of the classic books of the latter part of the 20th century. I recommend it, called The Rise of Totalitarianism. And what Hannah Arendt said was that when a central power takes all control, it results in the atomization of society. She coined that term, which you maybe have heard in other contexts. Atomization of society is the breakdown of those intermediate buffers between the government and the people. Think about Tiananmen Square, one man standing in front of a tank. That's what happens when those buffers are eliminated. So what I think you're going to see, and I hate to say this, but I want you to be prepared for it, I want you to be thinking about it now, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond in the next year or 2 years when some IRS agent comes into your school and says you are teaching that homosexuality is a sin and that is violating a natural constitutionally protected right? What are you going to do? What did Peter and John do with Sanhedrin in the fourth chapter of Acts? They were confronted with exactly that situation. We cannot stop preaching what we know to be true. You'll have to decide if we're breaking the law. Now, I don't want to go back to prison. I did my time. But in my lifetime, I still think I will see a clash between the church and the state over the issue of hate crimes and whether we're allowed to preach what the Bible clearly teaches to be true. And we got to be ready for that. And we got to be thinking, what will we do without our tax exemption? What will we do if we were threatened with prosecution? What would you do? I addressed the opening of the Southern Baptist Convention on Sunday night and asked that question, and there was a still in that crowd like nothing I've ever seen for long seconds while people thought about it. But it's something we have to contemplate. And you see it happening because you see exactly the same situation that Peter and John faced. You're seeing the situation that caused Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth, Martin Niemöller, and others to gather in 1934 at a little town in Germany called Barmen. Remember the Barmen Declaration? Do you remember reading about that? It was the confessing church saying, we will not be Nazified. We are going to stand independent of the state. For which all of the men I just mentioned were persecuted. One was executed. Two ended up in prison. Most of the signers of the Barmen Declaration were imprisoned. But they drew the line in the sand. The most modern parallel was in the Birmingham jail. Martin Luther King. Letters from a Birmingham jail. Remember, he was in jail for violating the law. And all the African-American pastors in Birmingham wrote him a letter and said, why are you doing this? You should be obeying the law. He wrote him back and he said, there's two kinds of laws. There's a just law and an unjust law. An unjust law I don't obey, a just law I do, citing Aquinas and Augustine. Classic, best writing on the transcendent authority of the law in the 20th century was Martin Luther King in a jail cell, which he scribbled out himself. Brilliant writing. It's exactly the position we will find ourselves in. The third part of the perfect storm is that, despite all the politically correct talk you hear, Islamofascism remains a threat, a dagger to the heart. There's 120 million Muslims who are jihadists. Yes, most Muslims are peace-loving. Yes, they don't take the Quran seriously. Of course, it's right. We want good relations. We all believe in loving our neighbor. Everybody wants to talk and get along together. Except there's some crazy people out there. And there are more of them than anybody's willing to acknowledge. I've gone back and studied Saeed Qutb and his writings and how it affected the Muslim Brotherhood and how this radical stream of fascism merged with Islam in the Middle East, actually in World War II when the Nazis took over in Syria and Iraq. And the Ba'ath Party was the Nazi Party. And so there's a strain of fascism that runs all through the most violent terrorists. That's not going to go away. And the fourth thing, and I want to get through this quickly because I want to talk about, I want to focus mostly this morning on what you need to be teaching your students and what you are teaching your students and why it's so important. But the fourth part of the perfect storm is we are in the throes of losing our national identity. We're not reproducing ourselves. Be fruitful and multiply, God tells us. And Americans as a nation are just barely reproducing ourselves, barely maintaining stability. All of Western Europe and Japan have gone into the 1.2 to 1.5 range of replacement, which means in about two generations there will be no Italians. That's why the book Eurabia was written, because the demographic slide is so great. I'm proud of a man sitting over here, Hal Whitman, who worked for me for 2 years back in the 90s, now runs the Wilberforce School up in New Jersey. He's got four wonderful children. Good. Go get four more. I don't think he wants to tell Brenda that. But, you know, we Christians have to think in these terms because we are not populating ourselves. So what is happening is we are becoming a multicultural country, which isn't bad. We've always been a multicultural country. We've been a melting pot for immigrants from all over the world since we started. So multiculturalism is nothing new. The danger of multiculturalism is that it can't exist without a creed. Samuel Huntington, the professor at Harvard, feisty professor from the Queens, incredible man, wrote The Clash of Civilizations. He foresaw what happened with Islam, and he said the great battle of the 20th century will be Islam versus the West. Samuel Huntington, who was a liberal Democrat all of his life, helped all the Democratic candidates running for president. On the far left spectrum, teaching at Harvard, just died recently, wrote a book 3-4 years ago now entitled, Who Are We? In which he said the problem with America today, and I'll boil it all down. He said, nations have only three ways to survive. One is to be an empire, which is constantly conquering other nations. Then it can survive. Or it has an established ethnic identity. And then it can survive. Or it becomes the Davos man, the cosmopolitan center. And he said, that's what's happening to America. Because we've lost our creed. And the creed is all that holds a multicultural nation together. What is our creed? Think about it. What are we going to celebrate next week? Independence Day. Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When I went into the Marine Corps as a lieutenant, it was the Korean War was going. I thought I was going to put my life at risk. I didn't get there in time, but for the combat, which disappointed me at the time. But I thought to myself, I would do this. I would give my life for that creed. That's not even being taught in schools. Teach that to your kids. That's the declaration that binds us together as a covenant that allows us to come together, black, white, rich, poor, every corner of the world, and be one nation. It's not being taught. Some places it's considered offensive to teach it. It's incredible. I tried this with young people. I say, can you tell me anything about the Declaration of Independence? They don't have a clue. Survey was done by Gallup of the opening words of the Declaration of Independence. People asked where it came from. Only about 30% got the Declaration of Independence. We don't even think about a national creed. We don't even think about, and we live in the age of deconstruction. You all know what that means because you're teachers. You have to know. You have to understand that people are deconstructing the value system we live by consciously. That's what came out of Europe, Germany and France in particular, right after World War II, and invaded our schools. And De Man came to Yale Law School and set up the School of Critical Legal Studies. Take away any kind of authorial intent. Don't worry about what the person meant when he wrote it. What matters is what it means to you now. That's deconstruction. And you cannot deconstruct in a society without losing the creed. And this case was made so well by Samuel Huntington, who was far left in his politics, that he was accused of being a nativist. It was the last book he wrote before he died. It's tragic, because all of the critics tore him to shreds. He was absolutely right. That's not being discriminatory. That's not being against any one group. It's simply saying that what makes this the most wonderful experiment in ordered liberty ever in human history is the fact that people came from all nations, all backgrounds. Every refugee could come to this country and be free because we are bound by a creed. That creed has been deconstructed. You need to reconstruct it with the kids you're teaching, with the communities you're in. Help people to understand why there's such a threat. Now, what do? Well, Cal Thomas wrote a piece after the election last year in which he said, Christians ought to now just retreat, get out of the public square, we don't belong there, and it was a mistake ever to get into politics, and just go tend your church and take care of your own home knitting. Catastrophe. I'm one of those who believes that Christianity is not just a relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts that way. But it is far more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does the Word mean? The word in Greek means logos. What did logos mean to John, who was a Greek? It meant what Plato defined it to be, all truth which could ever be known. Ultimate reality is in Christ. Sir John Polkinghorne in England, who was a great scientist and now a minister in the Anglican Church, writes that the logos is that which pulsates energy through the universe. That keeps everything, all matter, all life, functioning. The Logos is ultimate reality. And if it's in Christ, then by Him, through Him, and for Him are all things held together. Abraham Kuyper was absolutely right, whose writings I commend to you. He was a Dutch theologian, pastor, became Prime Minister of Holland, gave the Stone Lectures at Princeton in 1898, which are classics. When he dedicated Free University in Amsterdam, he said, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence as to which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. And brothers and sisters, if he calls out mine, we cry out his. And you take every single aspect of life and you view it through a biblical lens to see what God has to say about art, music, literature, science, politics, law, neighborhood, family, everything. In my opinion, you either have to say he's everything or he's nothing. You cannot say he's my personal savior. He is. Of course he is. But that's only the building block. That's only the beginning. He comes that we might see all of life under the lordship of Christ. And that we might take dominion in the sense that we bring that truth to bear in society. Not that we take over society, not that we're into theocracy or theonomy or any such things, but simply that we bring Christian truth into every area of life. Salt, light. And teach people to think Christianly. Which is why I so applaud your movement, because you're doing that. But to think Christianly, not just about their own personal behavior or what happens in their lives or their family, but think Christianly about everything in life. Look at what's happening in the meltdown. Think Christianly about it, and what you end up with is a phenomenal apologetic that it's impossible for a secular person to deny the truth of. Cal Thomas is wrong, because what you have to remember always, this simple little formula, I borrowed part of it from Henry Van Til, who said, culture is religion incarnate. I would add to that the teaching, which is common, that politics is an expression of culture. So you start with a cult, which is the belief system. It forms a culture, and that culture spawns politics. So if you can't give up. You can't say, I'm not going to worry about what happens in politics. What happens in politics is an expression of who we are. The believers, the cult system, the belief that makes the culture. And if the culture is sick and politics is sick, the culture is sick, politics are going to be sick. And if the culture is sick, it's because we're sick. So fix us. Fix us. And how do you fix us? You fix us by teaching that Christianity is a worldview. I wrote a book with Nancy Piercy 10 years ago called How Now Should We Live? I know many of you know the book because I get letters from homeschoolers and I get letters from Christian schools across the country telling me they're using it as a textbook. It is a way of laying Christianity out with every aspect of life covered. And we have to be able to think Christianly about every single part of life. That's critical. That's number one. We are reductionists in America. All of us are reductionists. It's part of the curse. We take a big thing and we narrow it down to something little we can get our mind around. But the big thing is the Logos. The big thing is Christ. And it affects everything. And don't try to minimize it. You can't. Second thing you've got to do is remember that our mandate is not to make converts. It's to make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all I have taught you. The horror of the church. 2 years ago, Bill Hybels did that study at Willow Creek. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Did the study at Willow Creek in which he found that people had flooded into his churches, but 20 years later, they weren't any different. He realized he'd failed. We have to be building people constantly in holiness, in growth, in spiritual growth, in knowledge and studying, using their minds, thinking, being part of living out their faith. And they've got to be grounded in what they believe. I wrote a book, I'm going to promote it among you, and I do it shamelessly because I don't keep any book royalties. I give them all to Prison Fellowship, so I've got nothing in it. And let me guarantee, at my age, having been on top in the office next to the President of the United States and been in a jail cell, I've been up and down so many times that I have no ego left. Trust me, I don't. I really don't care about anything except advancing the kingdom of God. The only thing I want to do is be in the center of God's will, wherever he leads me. I want to be there. I don't care about anything else. And So I can tell you that I wrote a book a year ago called The Faith, which I believe in passionately. I hope it's for sale out here. I talked to the publisher and told him I was coming. I don't know if it is or not. You guys who run this show will know that. But The Faith is just a little simple book, but it lays out the basic things that all Christians believe. It goes back to Jude, when Jude said, contend for the faith entrusted to the saints once for all. Go back to the orthodox foundations of our church. That's what happened in the Reformation. The Reformation was Luther realizing that the church had become encrusted with all this bureaucracy, and the only way we were going to solve it was to go back to the early church teaching. So this simple little book, which has led all kinds of non-believing people to Christ because they've looked at it and said, whoa, that makes sense, and has really rejuvenated some Christians who never understood what they believe, like the Trinity. I won't embarrass you by asking you how many can give a thorough explanation of the Trinity. But I do it in the book in a way that I think people can really access. So I'd urge you to ground people in a biblical worldview and ground them in the faith given once for all. Now let me go, in the time I have remaining, let me go to what I think is so critical for all of you. And that is, secular teaching today willfully ignores all the things I've been talking about. It's willful blindness. Isn't it? They're ignorant. They understand it. They don't dare teach it because it would be revolutionary. And your students, therefore, are in a terrible, terrible tension. They have to be almost schizophrenic. While they're with you, they're learning one worldview, and while they're not with you, they're being bombarded by a wholly alien worldview. You've got to walk them through this, because what they're hearing from you is 180 degrees opposite of what they see on television, what they read in the media, what they see in the movies, what they're told by people, and you've got to somehow help them to find that fine balance between what is true and what is false. It's a great exercise, and you can do it. There are ways you can teach truth. I talk about this in my book. There are ways you can teach truth. People need to understand, and you're giving it to them, that there's no dichotomy between faith and reason. Reason rests upon faith. The age of reason only worked because it had a foundation of faith and presuppositions that everybody could share, and therefore you could reason together. If there are no presuppositions everybody can share, there's no authority. Reason fails. Read Rodney Stark's wonderful book. I hope you give it to your students. The Victory of Reason. He talks about how Christianity and the Bible saved reason and therefore built democracy, capitalism, the university system. The scientific method couldn't have come about if Christians hadn't said, wait a minute, this is God's universe. We're not stuck with the Aristotelian presupposition of an eternal, unchanging universe. God created this universe, so we can explore it all. And that led us from the deductive method to the inductive method, which has opened up all science. I mean, I just read a piece in yesterday's Wall Street Journal, I think, or Weekly Standard, some magazine I read this week, scientists saying, how could Christianity have anything to say about science? You couldn't have science without it. If there is not an order, you've got nothing you can measure. And that's why Christians came up with the scientific method. That's why all the great humane advances have been in Western civilization. And one of the things we've got to do is save reason in an age which has become post-rational, as well as post-modern. And you're doing that. So be sure your students understand why there is not only a dichotomy, but why they fit together like hand and glove. The thing you need to understand as well is that we have a wonderful case. We have a wonderful story. I do not believe that anybody can come to Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe apart from the Word and from the convicting of the Holy Spirit, anybody's going to become a believer. But I do believe that people can be shown that the only rational way to live their life is the biblical worldview, and every other view, as Cornelius Van Til said, is irrational. And I believe that can be proven. I think there's empirical evidence to prove that. I'm going to take a minute, although I know I'm running out of time. I'm going to take a minute to ask we put the transparency up. Is there something I do here? I guess there is. I touch B. Believe me, I'm a klutz on anything. You better do it. I could have done that.
I know it.
That's not what we want.
Yeah.
This is why I don't ever do this, except in teaching sessions. Press B to turn on worldview slide. Well, it doesn't look to me like we're going to get a worldview slide. Oh, here we go. Good.
All right. Thank you.
You've redeemed yourself. And I also have a little thing here which will help me point. Okay. I just suggest you try this. And this is a great exercise for a classroom. Because you know there's a wave of British atheists who are writing books saying Christianity is irrational. There's also a wave of British atheists who are converting to Christianity. It's fascinating. May 29th issue, Timothy Larson wrote a piece in the Wall Street Journal going back to the Victorian era, all the atheists who had converted to Christianity, and A.N. Wilson, who has now converted in the same tradition as Lewis did, and T.S. Eliot, and so many others in the 20th century. And why are they doing it? In almost every case, because they discover that atheism is not rational. Atheists dislike Richard Dawkins because he says Christianity is irrational. And they don't want to argue that because they know that Christianity is a more rational choice than atheism. And let me show you why. Look at Christianity over here. Where do we come from? There's something that should have filled in there, but where do we come from? God created us. The Imago Dei is in every single human being. What about Islam? No. No Imago Dei. No sense of grace. Eastern religions? No. We're a dream in the mind of God, or we're in an endless cycle of suffering. Secularism? We came out of the primordial soup. So now where does human dignity come from? Nowhere. Except the Imago Dei. One of the greatest gifts of Christianity to the world was the belief that humans are created in the image of God and are therefore distinctive from the animal, insect, and plant world because of that fact. Otherwise, they're not, and Peter Singer at Princeton is absolutely rational. So is PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, who blasted Obama for swatting a fly on television. I'm not kidding. I did a breakpoint on that this week because that fly should have been captured and put in free, set free, because they're as good as human beings. Listen, we laugh at that. And I went by a bus the other day, looked like a school bus, had lights on the top, and it was doggy daycare. And they come and pick up your dog and take him to daycare while you go off to work. And this is all humorous, except it's deadly serious. Because if you take away the Imago Dei, those guys are right. Do the greatest good for the greatest number of living creatures, whatever kind of living creature it is. So what sets Christianity apart from all other belief systems? The Imago Dei, number one in the box. And you trace, those are the four great questions all people ask. Kids intuitively will ask those questions. Where did we come from? Why is the world such a mess? Why am I suffering? Is there any way out? What's my purpose? If you've read How Now Should We Live, you know we use this grid. And in the Centurion teaching program, we've got some Centurions in the room, we go through this and we take what Christianity, how it answers each of these questions. The Imago Dei, made in the image of God, which assures human dignity, sin and suffering because we had a free will, because God didn't want to make us as robots, because he wanted us to love him, and with a free will we're going to fail because we're going to choose the wrong. But we are ultimately responsible. There's no responsibility in any of the other religious systems. So they don't explain why there is sin and suffering. There's no bad karma, or tough luck, or that's the way life is. Christians give a responsible answer which allows us to assert human responsibility. Is there any way out? The gospel. Mark said, throw off your chains and workers arise and be liberated. Freud said, get rid of your sexual inhibitions, you'll be freed. Everybody in literature, everybody in philosophy, everybody in a religion offers some redemption. But only one can redeem. There is no other redemption. What is it for a Muslim? Walk across the sword of judgment, not fall on one side or the other, and maybe get to the other side, but the only way you can be sure you get to the other side is if you participate in the jihad. There's no grace, no hope. Only Christians believe that Christ came, died on the cross, bore our sins upon himself, rose again and lives today, and therefore I can face tomorrow. Therefore, I have a reason for living. Eastern religions, what you've done in this life will be done to you in the next life, the constant wheel of suffering. Hopeless. I've preached in Hindu prisons all over India, and when I talk about the God-man who died on the cross, the inmates' eyes go wide open, and you could be forgiven, have a new life in Christ. It's the greatest place in the world to evangelize. Because they live by a false worldview, a dark lie, actually. And what's my purpose? Look, I'm 77 years old. I get up every single morning, and I'm excited because I'm going to do something today to advance the kingdom of God. If all I had to do was indulge my pleasures, I would have been dead long ago. Life is meaningless, but for the purpose God gives us. And the purpose for a Muslim? Conquest. The purpose for Eastern religions? Do better the next time around. The purpose for secularism? Eat, drink, and be merry. Now look, take any rational person who has a mind to think and run them by this chart and say to them, I defy you to challenge me when I say that only Christianity provides a rational, what is rational? Go to the sociologist's definition. It's that which is the most reasonable solution to whatever the dilemma is at the moment. The dilemma is, how do I live my life? And how do I answer those four questions? Who gives me the most rational answer? Richard Dawkins does not. The proposition God is, and I argue this in the book, The Faith, proposition God is Alvin Plantinga. He has won philosophical debates with secular philosophers. He's 76 years old at Notre Dame. The Aquinas lectures, which he gave about 10 years ago on the presupposition God is, are absolutely compelling. And the proposition God isn't is despair. We've got the best case, and that's why these atheists... There's an atheist in England by the name of Matthew Paris who has been a outspoken atheist. And he went to Malawi, and he made a mistake. He went to see some missionaries working with local peoples. And he came back to England, and he wrote a piece, which was published in England about 3 months ago, in which he said, I simply can no longer be an atheist, because I saw the power of something I couldn't otherwise explain rationally in those missionaries. What was his name? The fellow, Flew, Anthony Flew. When I was speaking in Oxford about 3 years ago, I met Anthony Flew and had a talk with him. And he gave up atheism, even though he wrote most of the textbooks there on American campuses on atheism. He gave it up because he said it simply has no rational way to sustain it. Not come over to the God of the Bible because he can't prove it. No, you can't prove it. But you certainly can compare what the God of the Bible says about how you live your life with what other religions and other philosophies say. And one's rational and one isn't. I can't prove the existence of God, but I can prove that without question, it is the only rational proposition. If you grounded your kids in this, it just thrills me. I delight looking out over this crowd and realizing if you could ground your kids in this, if you could get them to see that Christianity is a worldview to be lived out in every single area of life and be understood everything through the lens of how God sees it, if you could get them so they really knew what I list out as the 13 or 14 basic truths about Christianity, the basic truths, all of which are very reasonable when you explain them and understand them, which I wrote about in The Faith, if you could get them to be able to go through this exercise, this doesn't take rocket science. You should be training students who are able to do this. Then just like A.N. Wilson in England, who was a Christian, wrote a book about C.S. Lewis, everybody thought he was going to be the next C.S. Lewis. Then he went off and spent 20 years mocking Christianity. And then he came back this year. He said, I'm a believer. Because it simply wasn't sustainable. I couldn't live with that proposition. And he's back in the faith. He had a rush to reason. I'd say the Holy Spirit moved him, of course. But it moved his very able, astute mind to reason his way back to the realization that this was the only hope. Well, I've gone over my time, and I apologize for that. But I want to tell you, just as I leave, these are really tough times. Let's not kid ourselves. It's hard raising money for our schools. We're in a terrible fight. You may well be prosecuted, and I might be as well. We live in an alien land. We're watching the things we believe in most dearly being attacked and assaulted. So what do? Fight on. Don't ever retreat. To despair is to deny the sovereignty of God, and it's a sin. God only calls us to do that which He's gifted us to do, nothing more, nothing less. I have a sign on my desk, Hal Whitman knows because he was with me for 2 years in my office, sign on my desk which is from Mother Teresa. It says, faithfulness, not success. We are called to be faithful. And the ironic part about it is, go back through history, read Rodney Stark's book, read The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark as well. You go back and read church history and you will see that Christians have always done the best of things in the worst of times. So maybe, just maybe, in the midst of all of this, God is giving us a great opportunity. And I thank God for those of you who are taking it and informing young minds. I had the benefit of a classical education in prep school before I went to college, so I had 5 years of Latin. I loved it. I know exactly what you're teaching these kids. It is absolutely wonderful because you're teaching them to think and you're giving them a character because they're Christians. The two things that are so essential, the development of character and the ability to reason and think. God bless you all.